Thank you, Keith. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Those words, brothers and sisters, as I pointed out, if they had a relevance to them, how much greater to ourselves. What we want to consider tonight, of course, is a little bit more of the background, and then I want to give you a look at some of the breakup of the epistle, some of the key words in the epistle. We will have a look at the whole epistle in its division. I don't intend, of course, that you should remember this all in one night. We will go all over that again when we come to those divisions. What I want to try to do tonight is to finish off our background so that next week, next time, God willing, we can start off on chapter 1 and verse 1. So we might have an overall look at that epistle tonight and see where we're going. Now, last time, we talked about the conditions, of course, of these people prior to their coming into the truth. They came from Jewish families. They were brought up with Jewish parents. From the age of 13 onwards, they were expected to partake of the responsibilities of the law. You know, brothers and sisters, if you want to know something of what these children were like and how they were brought up in under Judaism, you want to get hold of some of the books that were written by the Jewish elders and the rabbis and those who have made a study of these things. A book home I've got called The Education of Christ, written on the basis of how a Jewish boy would be brought up in the home. It was absolutely astounding what those children were taught, and of course, and the intensity with how they were taught. I know we complain about our Sunday school notes every year. It's a perennial complaint. They're too deep and so on. And I suppose a lot of those complaints may be justified. But I am sure that if what these people say is true, and evidently they had evidence to support it, then we would be very much complaining if we had to bring up our child in a Jewish family. They were brought up rigidly and with intensity. So that you can imagine, therefore, that by the time they'd reached teenage and then gone on to the age of marriage and had their own families, that these people to whom the truth had come hadn't been called out from a world of debauchery, which they were glad to leave, but they had to make a heart-rending and painful decision between one tremendous way of life in which religion had dominated the family, to come out of that into another way of life where religion again would dominate the family, but I suppose to many of them, a completely different type of religion. And yet Paul was at pains to show them that it wasn't so much different, but a fulfillment of all they ever knew. But you can imagine, brethren and sisters, the problem that he had. Try and appreciate in your mind, try and make a mental picture of that, because as much as you're able to do that, you will appreciate the letter to the Hebrews. Try and imagine your situation here at Enfield, in this family group that we have. We've grown up, many of us, for years together. Try and imagine how we've been based upon our pioneer writings, that has been ingrained into us through the classes, in Sunday school with our children, and they've been brought up into teenage with that, the young folks' classes. It's all been orientated towards that end, so that we grow up, we become, as it were, true blue Christadelphians. And that's what they were like in Judaism, with even more intensity, I suppose, in some places than ourselves. And then all of a sudden, they are told that what they had learned was a shadow. A shadow. And that the substance of that had now come, and they were asked to come forward and to look at that substance and see what they had before as a mere shadow. And as I pointed out, we had a look at the author of that book. We believe it was the Apostle Paul. Of the internal evidence, we believe is very strong. We had a look at the community to whom he wrote. The community in Jerusalem, a very, very big ecclesia, predominantly Jewish, all zealous of the law, presided over by a very wise and a diplomatic man, James, the Just, they call him, James the Just, a man who had control of that meeting, to whom all the apostles deferred because he knew what the nerve center was like, and he knew all the emotional stresses and strains in that place. And he was absolutely determined that the transition from Judaism to Christianity would be cushioned by the greatest delicacy. And they'd come to this position now that called forth the words of this epistle, because having gone through the initial period of transition and done it well, as verse 32 of chapter 10 says, note this, try and picture this, so this is how they originally accepted the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But Paul says in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Now try and make a picture of that as these people came out of the synagogue. Remember the ninth chapter of John, the blind man who had been blind from his birth, that Jesus had given him his sight. And that they had said, look, don't tell anyone that that man did it. But he said he did it. I don't care. Don't tell anybody. This is what his elders told him. And the poor man, in the simplicity of his faith, said, well, I can't tell a lie. So what did he do in the ninth chapter of John? He appealed to his neighbours to help him. They said, we don't know him. He went to the civil rulers for help and they said, shut your mouth and don't say that man did it. He went to the Pharisees, his religious teachers, and said, what can you do to help me? We will do anything to help you, as long as you're prepared to say that that man didn't do it. And he appealed to his mum and dad, and his mum and dad said, he's of age, don't talk to us, talk to him. And they threw him out of the synagogue. He'd have been amongst that crowd. His neighbours, his rulers, his religious teachers, his mum and dad threw him out of that synagogue. Excommunicated him, a man blind from his birth. And it wasn't until the clay had gone from his eyes that he saw one that was sent from God. And when the clay had gone in the pool of Siloam, he really saw it. And the clay of humanity manifested in his neighbours, in his rulers, in his religious teachers, in his own parents. When the clay had fallen from his eyes, he knew there was only one that he could put his trust in, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they disfellowshipped him. And he would be, I believe, typical of those who were made a great fight. And when he was illuminated, his eyes opened, he found himself alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be typical of all that crowd to whom the apostle says, call to remembrance the former days. And they were prepared, brethren and sisters, to be thrown out of the synagogue and to be companions of them who were thrown out of the synagogue and to suffer the reproach of the Jewish people who would pour upon them the contempt and scorn, spitting upon them, followers of a carpenter. Followers of a criminal because he was proven to be a criminal because they don't crucify good men, they crucify criminals. Followers of a Messiah whose blood they spilt. And you can imagine the vehemence with which that would be thrown at these people. But they made a good fight of it. That's how they began. But now, they'd come to a period of time, brethren and sisters, when that fight was beginning to relax. And they were contemplating returning to Judaism as the 38th, the 10th chapter and verse 29 says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So there were words of warning. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. And they were going to go back and tread him underfoot. Verse 38 and 39 indicates, brethren and sisters, that there were many of them thinking of going back. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe in the saving of the soul. And there were many of them contemplating drawing back. And you know what Paul says in that chapter before us? He says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. They, brethren and sisters, were going to commit the willful sin. What is the willful sin? There are four places in the scripture which speak of that sin which can't be forgiven. In Matthew, twice in Hebrews, and once in the epistles of John, where all those places point out that all manner of sin shall be forgiven the Son of Man, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, says Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 6, the apostle pointed out that we cannot crucify the Son of God afresh and get away with it. Here he points out that it will be willful sin if we tread underfoot the Son of God. And John says there is a sin, which he says, I do not say that you shall pray for it, for there's a sin unto death. And I believe they're all talking about the one and the self-same sin. And that is a turning one's back upon the truth, knowing it to be the truth, but giving in to pressure and going back and accepting another way of religion. Because the very context of Paul's quotation from Deuteronomy proves that. We can't crucify the Son of God afresh, brethren and sisters. Every one of us, when we went through the waters of baptism, at that moment of time, the agony of Jesus was recalled for you, was recalled in the mind of the Father. And he went through that and goes through that. For every believer that comes into the truth, the agony of the Lord is recalled, and we are baptized into his death. And it's not something that we look back as past history. As Paul says, for as many of you as are baptized into his death, it's a present thing. And for us, personally, the agony of that moment is recalled. God will hold every man, woman, and young person accountable who turns his back upon that willfully. Now then, that is true as far as we're concerned. You imagine how true it was as far as they're concerned. If you were a mum and dad who was the champions of Judaism, and your son or your daughter had gone the way of that despised Christian religion, and the word Christian used three times in the New Testament, in every case a word of contempt, and if they'd gone away and gone away to that Christian religion, what would you require of them as the first article of faith to come back into the synagogue? Obviously, brethren and sisters, paramount in the minds of those people who would have any one of those Hebrews back, the first thing they would have to confess was that the people who took that carpenter of Nazareth and crucified him were justified in doing it. That would be the first thing you'd have to say. You would never be allowed back unless you did. And you would have to almost literally relive that history and say that it was right to kill him. You would have to crucify the Son of God afresh. That's what you'd have to do. And that would be the first thing that you'd be called upon to do. So you can see then the traumas which were put before these people. You imagine the pull upon them. And I don't believe I'm painting too emotional a picture of this, because these people were emotional. They were a people who were demonstrative and emotional. They were deeply affected by what they believed. The very terms of this epistle show that they accepted the scriptures without question. They were a people who were moved by those scriptures. And there was the pull, looking back, the law in all its majesty, in the awe-inspiring majesty of Sinai. And the young Israelite would never be allowed to forget what happened on that day. The shaking of the mount, the flashing of the lightning, the quaking of the ground, the audible the voice of God after the trumpet had sounded and now silence, booming across that plain, "Thou shalt have no other gods but me," would have been the first article of faith. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our mighty ones, is one Yahweh." That to them, brethren and sisters, that to them was the be-all, end-all. And they were now being asked to look at it from the viewpoint of that law. And yet they knew that when they left that religion, with the doubts in their mind, that to go back, the first thing they'd have to face, the horrific thing they'd have to face, was to go to the cross and say, "Yes, you were right to kill him." And Paul says, anyone who does that, there's no turning back, you're finished. That's what he told them. "For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sin." And the previous chapters, brethren and sisters, were devoted to that one great sacrifice, the exposition of it. What could they expect, having known and understood the ramifications, the implications of that tremendous sacrifice, to go back and say that it was nothing else but a criminal's death? Paul says, no way in the world could that be done. Now that's the background, or part of the background, of that epistle. It's an urgent epistle, if ever there's one. So much more as you see the day approaching. And just consider this. They were about to go back to Judaism. Paul says, we're not of them who draw back unto perdition. And you know what he had in his mind, I believe, or one of the references he had in mind, when he saw those Hebrews going back to the synagogue, or attempting to go back to the synagogue, there was a biblical figure which Paul would have in his mind, a dangerous figure. I want you to have a look at it in Isaiah 51. And Isaiah had portrayed what would happen to Judaism. And here's what they were going back to. And nothing more graphic could have been put before them but these figures. Isaiah 51 is one of those chapters, brethren and sisters, that's a beautiful exposition of the principles of law and grace. It begins with the words, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness," which Paul takes up in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "Ye that follow after righteousness." Israel couldn't find the righteousness of the law because they followed it not by faith. Well, he says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness." Verse 2, "Look unto Abraham." There's the righteousness of faith. "And he is our father," says the prophet, "and unto Sarah that bare you, for I call him alone, and blessed him and increased him." Galatians 3. Blessed him, increased him. So then they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. If we are Abraham's seed, then are we heirs according to the promise. So he blessed Abraham and increased him. And all those associated with Abraham's faith were increased with him. But they came out of the law. And the prophet warned those who wanted to go back from Abraham's faith to the law. In verse 6 he says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell in shall dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness, it shall not be abolished. And the prophet in graphic language shows that, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. You want to find righteousness? Then you won't find it by doing the works of the law. Look unto Abraham, who believed God. We are not them who draw back unto position, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's where we find our righteousness. But for all those, brethren and sisters, who wanted to go back to law and depend upon this fellow here, his willpower to obey law, the prophet says, look at what's happening back there. The heavens and the earth, symbols of the Mosaic Commonwealth, are alight. The house is ablaze. And everyone in that house, says the prophet, will perish, will be burnt to death. Don't go back. Now that's the figure, or one of the figures that Paul had in his mind. Our God is a consuming fire. And that's what Isaiah said. That house is alight. Don't go back there. You'll be overcome by the smoke and the fumes and finally incinerated. Follow after Abraham. Now Paul would have had those figures in his mind, and that's only one of them from the Old Testament. And there are many others. And as he quotes those words, that the heavens and the earth did vanish away, and the earth, of course, was burnt up. That is, the earth, the heavens and the earth are the Mosaic Commonwealth. And that was the warning. What a tremendous warning that was. You know, the Hebrew prophets are colourful prophets, brethren and sisters, because they wrote to a people who were imaginative. That's where we miss out. Australians are dull. Dull and unimaginative. And that's because we don't have a background like these people had. The Hebrew prophets were colourful in their language. They could see that place crackling under the flames. Go back there, you're incinerated. And they knew the fact that our God was a consuming fire. Imagine Paul putting those figures before them and warning them of the implications of what they were doing. Don't go back. Don't go back. And the appeal was there all the time. Now, when was this epistle written? Well, let's have a look at some of the evidence of that. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, verses which we've quoted before to prove other points, we quote again. It seems to indicate here in these verses, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that a generation had passed since the Lord's ministry. Because we read, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now that's the Lord, his immediate disciples, passing it on to another generation. So at least, brethren and sisters, there was part of, or if not a full generation, had gone by before that epistle was written. Not only that, but in chapter 5, there is evidence also to indicate that they had spent sufficient time in the truth to be able to have matured. So we read in chapter 5 and verse 12 to 14, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now those verses, just taking them for the moment to try and see when that epistle was written, clearly indicate that sufficient time had passed for men and women to exercise their minds long enough to grow up. How long does it take to grow up in the truth? Who knows? Some grow quicker than others. But Paul was talking to all the Hebrews. For he says, time has gone by sufficient for all of you Hebrews to become teachers of the things you know. And I believe that time period was a period of about 40 years. I believe 40 years had gone by, brethren and sisters. It only wanted a few more years before the Holocaust of Jerusalem. 40 years had gone by since that great salvation that had been preached. I'm going to suggest this to you in a minute for another reason. But for a moment, just let's assume that it's 40 years. 40 years is long enough. That's long enough for people who, for the best part of that time at least, exercise their mind, habitually use it to discern good and evil. That's long enough for people to make up their mind what is right and wrong. And you know what they went wrong in, don't you? You see what they were not understanding. Paul doesn't say they didn't understand the word of God. You read what he says. He says, verse 13, I'll read it again. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Oh, they knew the word of God as far as they understood it. They were familiar with the scriptural text and could quote it perhaps at length. They knew the details of the law, and no doubt many of them knew a lot of the significance of it. What they never understood, and what Hebrews is all about, was the word of justification. That is, how the law of Moses affected the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great sacrifice for sin. There was the deficiency. And we know, brethren and sisters, how it's necessary, isn't it? Time and time again for you and I to go over the atonement, over the atonement, over the atonement, because it's a subject that can be with you today and gone tomorrow. Not like the promises made to Abraham. You learn that God made a promise to Abraham, the land of Canaan forever. He died, didn't receive it. You'll get it when Christ comes. You never forget that. I'll meet you after the meeting and you talk to me for a half an hour without taking a breath on the subject of the atonement. You wouldn't be able to do it, because it's the word of reconciliation that needs to be regurgitated in one's mind so we might forever understand what those principles were. And they never understood them from the word go, but they had time. Back in chapter 3, I believe we have a hint here that at least 40 years had passed before this epistle was written to the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And he warns these people. He says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And in that chapter, brethren and sisters, the apostle makes great play upon the wilderness wanderings, and he makes specific mention of the fact that with whom was he grieved for 40 years? And it would seem to me that, especially when you come to this chapter in detail, which we cannot do now, when you come to this chapter in detail, it would seem to me that the apostle is saying to them, you think that you've progressed in the truth? You think you wouldn't do what your fathers had done? Well, they were given 40 years and never come to maturity. They never understood the word of reconciliation and perished in the wilderness. And it would seem to me that they too had given that period of time, and they too had not progressed in the things of the truth. Now, coming back to chapter 10, a great day of decision, as we said, was facing them. Now here again we have an indication of around about when this epistle was written. Here we read in chapter 10 and verse 25, the apostle says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. There's a day approaching. There was a day of decision approaching then. When was it? It was imminent. So much the more as you see the day approaching. And it was coming up on them. It was like the prophecy of Zephaniah had said. The day of Yahweh speeding along. And that day was approaching them. How long was it before that day was to come? And you know, when the apostle says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, you know, brethren and sisters, the word assembling there in the Greek, and this is a very powerful word, the word is episynagogue or episynagogue. Not forsaking the episynagogue to go back to the synagogue. Now, the word synagogue significantly means a gathering of people. But with the prefix in front of it of epi, it means a complete gathering of people. And there Paul put before them in stark language the decision they had. You either have a synagogue, a mere gathering of people, or you stick with this one, which is the complete gathering of people. And they were considering forsaking that. You know, the only other place that Greek word is found in that form is in the 2nd of Thessalonians. Have a look at this. This will give you some indication of the importance of that word with the prefix in front of it. In 2nd of Thessalonians, this is the only other place where that Greek word synagogue has that prefix in front of it that Paul uses in Hebrews. And he says there in 2 Thessalonians verse 1, he said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." And so, you know, you tie that reference up with Hebrews. Don't forsake the complete synagogue to go back to the mere synagogue. Why? Why? Because he says, when at the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will call to him, not the synagogue, but the epi-synagogue. Our gathering together, the word epi-synagogue, the complete gathering of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ, called in that Greek term, that it might stand in contrast to the mere gathering of people who gathered to hear the law read and never understood it, with a veil over their eyes, as Paul said in another place. But that day was approaching. Now in chapter 12 is our last reference as far as the time period of this epistle was concerned. And the urgency of these words can't be misunderstood. And Paul, warning the Hebrews of the implications of what they were doing, said this to them in chapter 12, reading from verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now those words are throbbing with urgency. This word yet once more. And the very urgency of those words, brethren and sisters, Paul saw that they were standing on the very eve of the fulfillment of Haggai's words. Yet once more. Now you imagine that. You try to imagine that and imagine your situation. You imagine what Paul was telling the Hebrews. There have been people living from Haggai's day for hundreds of years. He, of course, was one of the last prophets, 400 or 500 years before Christ. But there have been many generations that have gone by. But he's talking to the ecclesia. And he's saying, "Do you know who you are? Do you realize who you people are?" He said, "You are the people that are going to be standing on the earth when God yet once more does what he did it before, that is, burn the temple in Jerusalem. You're the people." Now look, you think they were important? Listen, go home tonight and lay on your bed in the darkness and think about that. That if you think they lived in an important era, you are the people, I am the people, who are standing, brethren and sisters, on a day that will far outweigh that one as light does darkness. We are the people that are going to be on the earth when God finally shakes all nations. Is there urgency about this matter? There's a tremendous urgency. Do you know what Paul told them in the urgency of that matter? Back in chapter 10, and here's an exhortation for us. Verse 34. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds," he says, in chapter 10, verse 34. "And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Do you know what that verse actually means? If you look at the Greek text, look at the margin. "Or that ye have in yourselves or for yourselves." And what Paul is actually saying there, and according to the original Greek, is this: that because of the urgency of the times, he says, you ought to consider this fact, that there was a time that you gave everything material away because they took it away from you and you didn't resist. Because you believed that when Christ comes, the only thing of importance was your own substance. Your lounge suite, all your furniture, everything they owned, brethren and sisters, faded into insignificance. Paul said, you understood that. You understood when the great judge was to come, when the great judgment day of AD 70 was coming, and that was the coming of the Lord. It was a very graphic coming of the Lord. The people of the prince would come and sack that city, as Daniel had said. The people of the prince, Jesus, and he would lead those armies by the power of his spirit, given to him of his father, would lead those armies into that city. And Paul said, you know when that happens, that you've only got one thing worthwhile saving, yourself. Now you think of that today. I've been astounded, brethren and sisters, absolutely astounded in the last few weeks, being plunged into the things of materialism because of the circumstances of my family, happy as though they are. I've been astounded at the materialism that's associated with this world. It's unbelievable and unreal. How can we ever today believe that when Christ comes, all that matters is that? Me, nothing else. How can we believe it when we're absolutely saturated to the point of almost nausea with heaps upon heaps upon heaps upon heaps of materialism? Brother Keith, in his prayer, prayed that we might be dragged out of this society because the temptations are great, great. Goodness me, how, brethren and sisters, could we ever get to the frame of mind of believing as they were asked to believe at the epoch of the dissolution of Judah's commonwealth, that they had nothing else but themselves? But picture them. I've made a picture of them in my mind. I can see them as if I was there, and I can see them out through the walls of the city. They fled to Pella, says our hymn. As the historian tells us, the Christians went to Pella, and from the heights, as they went out of Jerusalem, they would have looked back. The city of God, impregnable, eternal, absolutely immovable, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, gone. Absolutely gone. And nothing could be seen but blood, fire, vapor of smoke, and the flash of Roman helmets. And nothing could be heard, brethren and sisters, but the agonizing screech of Jews impaled upon the stake outside the city, hundreds of them. And they would have stood there and looked at that. Nothing, except, as Paul says, you've got something in heaven, yourself. Think about that. You know, how many of us here will be in the kingdom of God? Have you ever thought about that? How many of us will make it as we try and drag our minds up from the mire of all that we're in today, that this world has plunged us into? How can we ever get to the frame of mind, brethren and sisters, of understanding that when Christ comes tomorrow, and the angel of his presence, the reapers go forth, and they say, the Lord has come. And we're prepared to divest ourselves, our minds, of all that we ever knew and understood and owned, and to realize we've owned nothing, but to pray earnestly that if we've got nothing else, we've got ourselves as a substance precious to God. Now that's the attitude of mind that Paul was trying to get these people into, and they didn't have your materialism. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They had emotional, they had family ties, perhaps things greater than materialism, and yet they were asked to get outside that city and watch it burn. Watch it burn, for we have here no continuing city. And it wasn't just Adelaide, Melbourne, Sydney or Perth. It was Jerusalem that was burning. Try and appreciate that. Jerusalem burning. And that's what they had to come to understand, and to see that there was nothing else in life but you and me and our relationship to God. What else is there? Now that's the urgency of Hebrews. I will shake the heavens and the earth and this word yet once more. And here we are today, Haggai went on to say, and I will shake all nations. And it's coming. 5 points I put before you tonight to say clearly we're on the brink of it. Now I hope, brethren and sisters, with those few words that we might see the urgency of that epistle. Because if we don't see it that way, then all it becomes is an interesting and intelligent doctrinal treatise upon what the law was all about. It's more than that. Here's a man who's got to give an exposition of the scripture. An exposition, not to tickle the ears or to interest people that they might mark their Bible up, saved their life. And you know, it's a very strange thing, but we're all moved in a different way by the truth. And this probably is a little homely illustration, one that you might appreciate. You might try and help your own thinking. But you know, it takes a lot to move a person in the truth. And some people are moved by one thing, some by another. You know, we can hear a chap give a talk on the, from the platform in the spirit of the truth, and he can talk about down-to-earth issues, and 99.9% of the ecclesia will be thrilled about baptism, moved to go forward in the truth. Do you know I never am? Do you know what moves me? The exposition of that word. To hear someone enlighten me as to what a verse really means. And I'm in another world. Now, I believe these people were like that. If someone could take that law and say, look at that. Yes, look at that. The fire of that would be absolutely enormous in it. You know, like at the Jerusalem conference, Paul stands up and said, I know that God has called the Gentiles. Why? Because I was there. I saw the miracles. I was there when so-and-so was cured. Peter stands up and says, yes, you know how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles, and he used me to do that, and I saw the miracles too. And Barnabas stood up and says, I support both Peter and Paul in what they say. We saw the miracles. And the audience sat there in stony silence. It was a Jewish audience. And they weren't moved by what Paul saw, what Peter saw, what Barnabas saw. And there was a man there who knew that. And he says, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared unto you how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. And it was that voice that turned that whole meeting. Because there was the exposition of the power of that word. And when he'd finished, he says, my sentence is, and nobody gainsaid that. And you know, that's what we got before us here. Here were a people who were not going to be concerned by anyone making an appeal to eyewitness testimony or to what they felt or what they thought or how their opinion was. Here were a people who were going to be moved by nothing else, brothers and sisters, but by the pure, unadulterated exposition of the law. And you know, I can understand that. And when that law was handled like by this fellow, as we will see it, and we will see it, of course, in its infancy, because I'm no expert in that, but we will see it nonetheless in its infancy when we see how he handled that law. Any wonder that those people were moved? I believe some of them must have been moved to make a decision for Christ and not to go back to the synagogue. Now, if we can get our chairman out of the way, what I want to do now is just, with these, the help of these charts and our chairman, to give you a little rundown through the epistle, so that having seen the background of the family atmosphere, the urgency of the times, we might have a look at some of the features of the epistle. Now, Houston, you? Now, on these next two charts, we have a breakup of the epistle, but I don't want you to run away and think, now this is how we're going to mark up our Bibles as to how the epistle's broken up, because it isn't broken up in its proper division. This is a different breakup. What we've done in these two charts is to break the epistle up in a way in which you will see the various contrasts that the apostle makes with those elements and people related to the law. I'll show you that in a moment. Now bear that in mind. This is an analysis just to show by the various contrasts of the people and these elements which were in the law whereby Christ is greater. But before we do that, the epistle can very clearly, brothers and sisters, very clearly be divided up into two great sections. Very clearly. And I'll show you how it's done in a moment. And those sections are, first of all, from chapters 1, chapter 10, verse 18, we have the presentation of Christ as the great antitype of all the law ever said. The embodiment of God himself as the manifestation of his Father on the earth. That's the exposition Paul gives. And it is exposition. And then Paul doesn't cease to give exposition, but from chapter 10, verse 19 onwards, he weaves into the exposition a practical outworking of that doctrine. So here's the exposition that Christ is greater than the law, and there's the practical outworking of that. Now let me show you that in chapter 10. Now, Just think about this as we show you this, because I want to show you as we go through this epistle, brothers and sisters, not only the divisions, but how the divisions are thought out. Some of you will well remember chapter 4, which I hope you'd never forget. One of those divisions there so beautifully set out. Here's another one. How would you divide those two sections up? How would you show the time when you're writing that letter and you think to yourself, well, now they've had enough exposition. If they can't see Christ in that law, well, they never will. Now, the next line, you're going to start to push that point home personally. How would you introduce that? Listen. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our elpis, hope, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You can't miss it, can you? You cannot miss it. So we're going to move from law to the application of grace, and in they come, those three grand and glorious principles, faith, hope, and love. And Paul, this wasn't the first time he'd done that with those three principles. Do you know why there are three and what they do, brothers and sisters? Have you ever thought about that? We talk about faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, and we say it with a great deal of feeling. But do we know why there are three? And do we understand what the apostle means by those three things? Do we know the relationship? It's quite simple when you think about it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is that quality, brethren and sisters, which clothes the future with substance. Faith is that thing in our mind which through the eye of faith we can see the kingdom of God. That's faith. But hope's a little bit different than that. There's the kingdom. What a magnificent thing. That's faith. But hope, brethren and sisters, is I'm going to be in it. My personal association with that kingdom. We can have faith in the kingdom of God and live with a morbid fear that we'll never see it. We've got no hope. We've got faith. We know it's coming, but our hope's not there. Hope is a personal thing. Faith clothes the future with substance. Hope puts us in the kingdom. And when a man has faith and he sees the kingdom as a reality, and when a man hopes to the point where he can feel, brethren and sisters, constrained in himself that the grace of God will save him, he will love God. That's unquestionable. A man with those two principles dominating him, faith and his own personal hope, and understanding that God can and will bring him into that kingdom, not by his own strength, but God can do it, that man will love God. He couldn't do anything else if those first two principles were dominating him. And that's the way Paul opened up that section. So he divides law from the application of law by those principles. And you know what he says? He says, he ties that in with a certain operation of the law. Did you notice what it was when we read through those words? He says, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And when he goes from the period of law through that transition of faith, hope, and love to the application of the truth, he brings to their attention, brethren and sisters, a family. He says, we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 21. And he shows that they haven't left a family, they've come into a family. And then he uses words which no Hebrew who ever was brought up in a family like that could ever miss. And neither should any member of the Enfield Ecclesia, there shouldn't be one single member here who could miss where that reference is taken from, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Where did that come from? And what was the circumstance of those words? We should never have forgotten that. Do you remember? Nobody remembers. 40 years have passed. But when the time you ought to be teaching, you know, it was quite clear. On the day of the consecration of the high priest, once the high priest had been inaugurated into the service and become high priest in his own right, they took his sons with him through that process, and they washed them with a mixture of blood and water. And they bound father and sons together. And Paul is showing, this is the chief point that we have established, chapter 8. We have a great high priest who is set on the majesty of the heavens. Now he says, you want to practice the truth? Then there's got to be, brethren and sisters, a marrying of the high priest over the house of God. Let us, he says, have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, blood, and our bodies washed with pure water. And he brings that home to them under the conditions of the priest's sons. After the priest had been washed with water and his head anointed with oil, they then took that oil and the blood and water and a mixture of that, they washed his sons and associated them with the high priest. What a magnificent way to introduce the practical application of the truth by showing that we're all related to the high priest as his sons. On the principle of faith, hope and love, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If we are members of the high priest, paroxysma in the Greek, from which the English word paroxysm comes from, which means violent, sudden action. Violent, sudden action. So we should be all excited with the truth. Have you seen this point? Excited about it. We should be doing that to each other, provoking each other. It used to be done once. We used to provoke each other. Terrific. Mark it up in our Bibles. Thrill with it. And live with it. Think about it. Move with it all day long, because it was so marvellous in our minds. That's what we've got to do. And if we can do that, then we can apply what he taught us in the earlier chapters of Hebrews. Now, coming back then to this chart, you see, let's take the argument of the Judaizer. He would go through the law methodically, and he would say, you can't leave the law. What about the prophet? Well, he's superior to the prophet. That's the first point that Paul makes. He's superior to the prophet. The reason he makes that the first point, the reason he puts the prophet first, is because the first point Paul makes in Hebrews is the continuation of divine revelation. You ask any Jew where divine revelation comes from, you'll say prophet. So because they believed that the voice of God had been silent for 400 years, and they heard John the Baptist, and many people held him to be a prophet, but most people didn't, they therefore said, many of them, that the voice of the prophets was still silent. But Paul points out that there's a continuation of the divine revelation. So the first point he makes is that Christ is greater than the prophet. Ah, but the Judaizer would say, do you know that at Mount Sinai the law was delivered by the hand of angels? Angels gave Moses the law? Angels! Well, the next point Paul makes is that Christ is superior to the angel. Was there ever a greater man than Moses, would say the Judaizer? We know that God spoke by Moses, but as for this fellow, never heard about him. Well, says the apostle, he's greater than Moses. What about the land of promise? And you know what the Judaizer was arguing? And I'm not assuming this, I can prove this from the epistle. He was saying, now this is what he was saying, having dispensed with those points, he would say this: where do you live, brother? In the city of Jerusalem. Oh, you do, do you? Do you know why you're in the city of Jerusalem? No, because Joshua puts you there. Now, he was saying that. Paul had to argue that we have here no continuing city. He had to tell them that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. That's not just an airy-fairy argument about something they didn't understand. They were being told that Joshua had given them rest. So the next point was that he's superior to Joshua. Let's go over here, can we? Cooperation, you see, we're provoking one another. Now, of course, we come to the great pinnacle of his argument. Christ's superiority to Aaron. Now, there it is. This, of course, you'll notice the big section, is the big section of the epistle. You know why? Well, we can prove that Christ is greater than the prophet. That's pretty powerful. We've got to listen to what he says. We can prove that he's superior to the angels. That's very powerful. Moses? Well, yes, well, it's got to be considered. Joshua too. But here's the point. Every Jew knew, fundamentally, that the law was based upon the priesthood and not the priesthood on the law. In other words, God didn't write a law somewhere in which there was a mention there should be a priest. What God did was to take out a people, separate from those people a priesthood, and give them a law that they may become the administrators of it. And the order of that priesthood was especially given to suit that law. If there is a change of the priesthood, there is a necessity for change of the law. So that's the critical point. And that's why the whole epistle is taken up largely with that argument. Because if he can prove that one, brethren and sisters, this is the critical one, if he can prove that one, then he's got his point over. There's got to be a change of the law. And the end of the matter is there. Then we come down, of course, having spoken of Aaron and the priesthood, now we come down, not to people, but to elements of the law. If he's a priest, he's got a minister somewhere. Well, God built a sanctuary, there was a temple, isn't that good enough? No, because Christ has a superior sanctuary, it's in heaven. Alright, then, if he's a different priest, as Paul says that he was, not a fulfillment of the Mosaic priest, but he said he's a different priest. He uses a Greek word which means different. If he's a different priest, then if the priesthood had a special covenant to administer, it's obvious that there's got to be another covenant to suit that priesthood. And then, of course, all the covenants were ratified by sacrifice. And his, of course, was a vastly superior sacrifice. It's all so logical, isn't it? If he's a different priest, then he's moving in a different sanctuary. He's administering a different covenant, which is ratified by a different sacrifice. It's all so elementary once the first point is established. Then there's the end of that particular section on the priesthood, and Paul moves into what we may consider to be his final appeal, in which he writes chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And he speaks about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Gideon and David and Barak and Jephthah and all those faithful men of old, Moses and so on. And then he comes in chapter 12, where there should never be a chapter break, and he shows that in all that gallery of faith there is one whose faith was absolutely supreme. And so that all of the law, all the ramifications of the law, understood by people before Christ, whatever it could do, whatever faith could do through that law, as people understood it, it never moved anyone like it moved that one. And that therefore he becomes the very epitome of that principle of faith in chapter 12 and verse 2. The beginner and finisher of faith, as he calls him. And finally, because Paul wants to take them finally all the way back to Egypt, that they might start their life again, he shows Christ's superiority as a shepherd. Because the law had its shepherd. Psalm 77 and verse 20 says that he led them by the hand of Moses and Aaron as shepherds. So the law had its shepherd. Well, here is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now that's how that epistle is broken up to illustrate the contrast. Now we'll come a little later on to the actual divisions of the epistle. What I want to show you now, brethren and sisters, is the interesting way in which Paul uses key words in this epistle. Better. Better. The constant use of this term in the epistle to show the superiority of Christ over the law. The Greek word kriton, which means honourable, stronger, better, more stronger. And so throughout this epistle, this word comes out, better than the angels. There's a better priesthood, there's a better hope, a better covenant, based upon better promises, ratified by better sacrifices. And so it continues. There's a better reward, because the law gave them the land. This gives them eternal life. There's a better country. The law gave them the land of Canaan. This one gives them the land of promise. There's a better resurrection. There's a better thing that he mentions in Hebrews 11 verse 40. There's a better blood sprinkling. There's a better response by believers. Why? Because there's a greater power in their lives. And as I say, the word is derived from the Greek kriton, which means stronger, nobler, more vigorous, greater, more powerful. And you see, the thing that's more powerful, brothers and sisters, is the exposition of that word, not simply as do this or don't do that, but as the glory of God is manifest in Christ. And as we see that glory unfolding in that man, there's a tremendous force in our life that's far better. That's what Paul's getting at in that word. Then we come over to the use of this term. By the way, you'll notice that this one's used 12 times. It's interesting, isn't it? As if he was writing the 12 tribes. This word, let us, or these two words, let us, which Brother Carter, in his epistle to the Hebrews, his work on Hebrew, called the watchwords of resolution. Beautiful terms. I borrowed it from Brother Carter, and I know he wouldn't mind. But he called them watchwords of resolution. So Paul, he punctuates his exposition. Here's an exposition of the law. Do you believe it? Right. Let us do something about it. So let us fear. Let us labor. Let us hold fast. Let us come boldly. Let us go on. Let us draw near. Let us consider. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us run the race. Let us have grace. Let us go forth. Let us offer. Every one of those terms, watchwords of resolution. Very good to remember them. Mark them up in the back of your Bible. They're not difficult. Now then, I want now, brethren and sisters, in the time, just a few moments now, and I don't intend this to be that should stick in your memories from this point onwards, but just that you might see the overall argument of the epistle. We'll go over these charts one by one. Then what we will do, come back next time, we will start with that one again. So don't despair, don't try and take notes now. These are all in your notes that you bought. But just for the moment, what I want to try and do is just show you the argument in the letter to the Hebrews. In chapters 1 and 2, the major argument is that Christ is superior to the angels. First of all, the apostle opens up with what we might say is a statement of faith. Now, when you come to those first three verses, it is a statement of faith. Because he puts words there, which we will see, I hope to deal with those verses next time, in which he sets out, in words which are beautifully chosen, the major argument of that epistle. That is, that a man came of God and who took hold of the word of God and upheld it in all that it said, in order that a basis might be laid for the reconciliation of individuals. And that's what they never understood. They were ignorant of the word of righteousness. They didn't understand that the word demanded that certain principles be upheld, and that it called forth for one individual of the human race to become manifest in the flesh with all the weaknesses inherent in human nature, yet born of God, that he might bear up the word of his power and carry that forth to uphold the Father's principles, that men and women might be saved. So that's a statement of faith that opens up the epistle to the Hebrews. Then he shows that Christ is superior to the angels in name, because he's the Son of God, and they were never the Son of God in the singular sense. In authority, he quotes scriptures to show that. He shows that Christ is superior in the spoken word, because angels were intermediaries who spoke on God's behalf. God spoke in the Son, says the Apostle, in a way that he never spoke in any other man, directly. Christ is greater than the angels in administration, for they are servants, he is the Master. And here is the glorious point in chapter 2. Christ is greater than the angels because he can die. You imagine that argument to the Hebrews. Imagine that argument. Do you know why Christ is greater than the angels? No, Paul, because he could die. And if that statement of faith is true, that one had to come and uphold the word of God's power and had to die to do that, they can't do that. So angels cannot uphold God's word. Angels can't uphold the Bible. They can't do it. One had to come along and uphold that word, and he had to die, and they can't die. Now that's a magnificent argument, which we will see when we come to chapter 1. Sorry, Steve. Now, we come to chapter 3. Christ is superior to Moses. Well, why? Well, take Christ and Moses in a house. They're both in a house. Different epochs of time, but they both were in a house, God's house. They had positions in God's house. One was a servant, and the other one built the house. That's Paul's argument. Then, of course, there's a warning to the wilderness generation. They failed under the leadership of Moses. And Paul's point in chapter 3 is, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, we commence in Egypt.
If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the land of Canaan. Get to the land of Canaan, Moses finished this side of the land. He had a beginning, no end. So Paul's point is in chapter 3, you line up behind Moses and commence the run of faith, and you will finish just short of the kingdom. But if you line up behind this leader and hold the confidence steadfast unto the end, because he finished the run. That's the point that he makes in chapter 3. Showing him greater, of course, than Moses. We come to chapter 4, he's superior to Joshua. Why was he superior to Joshua? Well, first of all, there's a warning of the repeating of the failure of Israel. Don't repeat that failure. Why? Because they never entered into God's rest, and there's a rest yet to come. And if there's a rest yet to come, then obviously Joshua didn't give them that greater rest. It's got to come. And if the greater rest is to come, then the one who is going to give the greater rest is the period of Joshua. And then in the middle of chapter 4, the translators have done us a tremendous disservice by breaking up the division here. He begins to introduce the priesthood theme. And he warns them about certain matters. He warns them. There's a warning to the waverers that the word of God penetrates. There's an encouragement to continue because of the great high priest is compassionate. And in that section he begins to show them that under the law of Moses it was demanding, do this or else. But under the Lord Jesus Christ there's a compelling, there's a drawing, there's an encouragement, and there's help when we fail. And that's how he introduces his priesthood thing. And he moves through that priesthood theme. And he shows in chapter 5 that Christ is superior to Aaron as an individual. He's speaking here of an individual now, not only as a priest, but as an individual he's superior to Aaron in two ways. There were two qualifications for priesthood. And in those qualifications, Jesus was superior. So first of all, he defines what a priest is. He shows that the two qualifications were possessed by Aaron. And then he goes on to say that the two qualifications were possessed by Christ, but with very significant differences. And the two qualifications were that every priest must bear infirmity that he might understand the weaknesses of others, and he must be called of God. And Paul points out that Jesus' suffering was greater than Aaron. He was reduced to strong crying and tears before his God, therefore he's better qualified to understand humanity, and he was different than Aaron, in that Aaron was called of God in one sense, but Jesus was saluted by God and acknowledged by him to be intrinsically the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that he had the two qualifications, but with vastly superior differences. And then and finally there's a rebuke at the end of that chapter for their lack of understanding of these matters. Then in chapter 6 there's a digressive exhortation in which the apostle, having shown them of their lack of understanding, he gives them an exhortation to go on unto perfection, by which of course he means maturity. And he exhorts them to progress beyond the fundamentals. There's a grim warning of apostasy and the impossibility of repentance if they turn back from the truth. The impossibility is seen in an analogy to nature. Nature has fixed laws. You can't interfere with them. No more can you interfere with the laws of God. So there's an encouragement to go on. There's the example of Abraham, and then he brings in, for a very good reason, the city of refuge. And the city of refuge is brought in to introduce the Melchizedek theme. And so he goes on in chapter 7 to show them that Christ is a different priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a statement of his order of priesthood, what it constitutes. He shows his inherent greatness of the Melchizedek above other priests. He shows that because of that fact, the Levitical priesthood is superseded. He shows that Christ was appointed by an oath, and no priest under the law was appointed by an oath. He shows that he has an unchangeable priesthood because he doesn't die. And then he shows that Christ's fitness as a high priest. He's fitted for that high priest. I might mention here, brethren and sisters, this point, the unchangeable priesthood. Do you know, we're going to see at least 12 times, I think, from memory, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Paul makes this point, and when he makes it ever so strongly, that Christ was never a priest until he lived. That's what constituted him a high priest. There is only one place in that letter where he ever shows that Jesus offered as a priest immortality, and in that one place he qualifies what he means. In every other place he shows that It was by the very fact of Christ being made immortal that constituted him once and for all our great high priest, because that's what the law was all about. Now then, we come to the 8th chapter, the true tabernacle. If he's a priest, he's got to have somewhere to minister. So Christ is a heavenly sanctuary. So as a priest, he ministers in heaven. And if he's ministering in heaven, what's he ministering? Every priest is ministering something. There's a covenant that he's ministering. There's an agreement between man and God that needs a mediator. What is the agreement? Well, his priestly ministrations involve him in the mediatorship of the new covenant. If he's a new priest, there's a new covenant. It's a new sanctuary. So that if the first point is logical, the priest has changed, then everything in relation to that priest also undergoes change. Now, having shown that he ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, what would you next do? Well, logically, you give an exposition of certain aspects of the tabernacle. So he shows this true tabernacle. He expands the idea. If Christ is a priest, he's got a new place of ministration. It is in heaven. It is the antitype of the tabernacle. So we get a certain exposition. I say certain because he doesn't deal with everything in the tabernacle, of which he says, I cannot now speak in of particular parts. There's one thing he wanted to show them. That the first tabernacle was a prophecy of greater things to come. That Christ's blood opened the way into the most holy place. That there was the dedication of the new covenant through that blood, and there is the atoning power of Christ's sacrifice. You know, you can epitomize chapter 9 by merely putting it this way. Paul shows this point, that the most holy place was divided off from the holy place by a veil. He points out, by inference, that that veil could never be drawn aside without blood. And he shows that it was like having a building in which there was a doorway between two rooms. And that you could never open that door unless you had the key. Never did anybody go beyond the veil without blood. And he showed that the key to the most holy place was blood. And if it was the blood of animals, then the most holy place was commensurate with it. Just an earthly piece of linen or fine linen and canvas, perhaps covering the top of it, or skin. But if it's Christ's blood, then the tabernacle, the most holy place, was commensurate with it, the very presence of God itself. And that's all he's got to say, really, in all these wonderful things of chapter 9. Chapter 10 is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He's a priest, he ministers in a different sanctuary, he ministers a different covenant because it's fulfilled by a different sacrifice. He shows the failure of animal sacrifices to meet the needs of the conscience. It's an emotional thing, first of all, Paul deals with. It's got to do with the emotion, the conscience. Then he shows that all sacrifices, all of them, were fulfilled in the one body of Christ. And he brings in all the sacrifices of the law and shows them how they all came to the body of Christ. He shows them the eternal efficacy of Christ's offering, that it's efficacious to save men for all time. His sacrifice meets the terms of the new covenant. Because the terms of the new covenant, God says, I will write my law in their heart. Therefore, their conscience has got to be affected. There's an appeal for the practical application of the antitype. There's a warning against apostasy, which we briefly considered tonight, which we will do in detail when we come to it. And then, of course, at the end of that chapter, there's an encouragement to continue in faith. And what's the next chapter about? Faith. And so Hebrews 11 deals with the capabilities of faith. I want you to note that. Hebrews 11 does not deal with the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and Moses, and David, and Jephthah, and Barak, and Samson, and Joshua, and so on. Hebrews 11 does not deal so much with the examples of those men as to the capabilities of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. Paul's not saying in Hebrews 11, look what Abraham did, what a wonderful individual he was. What he's saying is, look what faith drove Abraham to do. That's the point of Hebrews 11. That can go right over the top of your chapter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. This is what faith can do. So here are the capabilities of faith. So then we have a definition of it. If something is capable of doing immense things, we want to know what it is. If I'm told that there's something that can drive me beyond my natural means, I want to know what it is. Tell me. So he does. He defines it. so we might understand what faith is. Then he shows the capabilities of faith as it was demonstrated in the lives of the worthy of old. I'm not saying that those men were not in there as an example to us. They are. But that's not the main point. What Paul is driving home is the power of that. So the capabilities of faith were demonstrated in the lives of the worthy of old. And in the sections of Hebrews 11, he shows there were faith conquerors. They conquered by faith. And there were faith sufferers. And some of them were conquered. Magnificent the way that he does that. Faith caused men to conquer. Gideon slew the Midianites. But others slew the prophets. And yet one conquered by faith, and the other one was conquered by the enemy, seemingly, but in reality conquered by his faith in dying. So Paul points out that faith is capable of all sorts of things. And then he goes on, of course, at the end of that chapter to show what faith's testimony is. It testifies to certain things. And then, of course, he comes to chapter 12, the hope set before us. And of all the examples of what faith can do, the greatest example of all, the victor in the race for life, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Seeing we are so compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down upon the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's the greatest of all those cloud of witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes the exhortation, moving now inexorably towards that glorious finale. Another warning of the example of faithlessness. The warning of Esau. The warning of Esau. The warning of the wilderness wanderers again, brought to their attention, finally. And then he shows why they failed and why he succeeded. Because they were related to Sinai, and there were negatives at Sinai. There was blackness, darkness, tempest, the voice of the trumpet, and so on. But he shows that he succeeded because he was related to Zion, and there were eight positives of Zion. The heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, an ecclesia of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect, the blood of springing that speaketh better things than of Abel, and so on. And there were positive things against negative things. We live by negative things, we die. We live by positive things, we live. That's his point. We're not related to Sinai, which shook and was on fire. We're related to Zion, which is not seen today, but we can see it with the eye of faith. And there's a warning of the coming dissolution of the Hebrew Commonwealth, which began there. And the need for faith that they might go beyond Sinai and come to Zion. And then chapter 13, there's an appeal for spontaneous love and obedience. Now, those are important words. Spontaneous love and obedience. Paroxysm. You know, excited because we love the truth. We hear the exposition of the word, it thrills us. So that instead of someone saying, we got to do this and we got to do that, or we got to do that, and if you don't, when Christ comes, you'll burn your alive. Instead of someone saying that, we are excited to believe that Christ is coming. The kingdom will be beautiful. All our troubles will go. The nations are crushed. All the stupidity of men will be pushed aside. The earth will blossom as a rose. Waters will spring in the desert. Men will spring into Jerusalem. The earth will be filled with the singing of God's glory. And we will be walking everywhere in the spirit of the power of the Spirit, never knowing hunger, thirst, tiredness, weariness, or any such thing. Those are the things, brothers and sisters, which cause us to spontaneously react to the things of the truth. And it's not a question of obedience to law, but it's a question of doing those things which we love to do. That's what chapter 13 is about. So he talks about the practical application of the truth. Let brotherly love continue. That's practical. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love can't be commanded by law. No way. He goes on to show that Christ is our sin offering. There's an appeal to come outside the camp. Leave their families in Judaism. Get outside the camp. And he also shows now that having shown them all the way through the epistle that God made a sacrifice for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to which we're all obligated, now is a chance for us to spontaneously offer something to God and return in measure what God has done for us by an offering of appreciation. Then there's an appeal for cooperation with leaders. You know, these words here are just inserted near the end because Paul wants to leave on record a word in relationship to those leaders because they were his best friends in the truth. There's an appeal for cooperation with the leaders, and then there's the final point, God's work in spiritual Israel. And that, brethren and sisters, in my book, is one of the most beautiful points in the whole book of Hebrews. When Paul, by a deft allusion to two verses of scripture in the Old Testament, takes their minds back, they pick up those two references and put them together, and they take them all the way back to the land of Egypt, and they look at the Red Sea again. And he shows them that what they've got to do in their minds is to retrace their steps back through the law and to come again at that law and to see it in a new light. And instead of Israel at Mount Sinai standing there and saying this, all that Yahweh has said we will do and be obedient. And there's not one of them did it. Instead of doing that and putting all their confidence in themselves, he says this, and this is his final point, God working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. And there's a reaffirmation of Israel's spirit of dedication in different words. It's not a question of all that God has said will we do and be obedient, brothers and sisters. It's a question of God working in us that which is well pleasing in his sight. And with that final point of God's work in spiritual Israel, Paul finishes his epistle with a farewell and ecclesial greeting. Now that's the epistle in total. Sorry about the late hour tonight, but I did want to take you through that overall. Because what we will do in the next class, God willing, is to go back and commence at chapter 1, verse 1.